I want to begin today actually by reading you the passage of Scripture that we're going to be talking about today, and it's in Philippians chapter 3. So if you can find your Bibles or your other device and bring that over to Philippians chapter 3, I just want to read to you five or six verses from what is really one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, Philippians 3. And when you get there, we're going to start in verse 4, and I need to tell you that this is the Apostle Paul talking about his own life, really. And obviously it's going to be applicable to ours. Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul says this, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Let's just stop right there for a minute. Father, I pray that you would take your word and that you would just anchor it in our hearts, that you would help us to be open to the move of your Holy Spirit in our lives, in our minds, in our emotions, in our priorities, in our values. And God, that whatever comes from this pulpit and whatever gets into the hearts and minds of people would be from you, for your people today, on this day, for this moment, and that we would not go away unchanged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We can't talk about this whole passage today. I'm sure you know that after having read all that stuff, but I do want to hit some of the highlights eventually, and we'll get to it in a few minutes. But we began last week talking about the topic of identity. What defines us as people? What defines you as an individual? That big, awesome question, who are you? Who am I? Why is it important for us to know ourselves? Why is it important for us to in effect, live our own lives and not the life of somebody else? And last week, we discovered this, that as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who I'm speaking to right now, a huge part of our lives, a huge part of living our own life, a huge part of knowing yourself and being yourself before God and others comes from knowing that you are loved unconditionally and accepted unconditionally by Jesus. That he knows everything about you, warts and all, and he still loves you enough to die for you. And if you can understand and internalize that truth, that is the first step in taking off the masks that you might be wearing, in being comfortable in your own skin, and in living your own life honestly before God and before others and before yourself. For the next couple of weeks at least, I want to look at some different aspects of this issue of identity, where we get our identity from. And today I want to talk about identity and idolatry, which may sound kind of funny, but there is a strong relationship between these two ideas. And idolatry, though I know it can conjure up images in your head of, you know, people dancing around a totem pole or people worshiping carved images or whatever it might be, you know it's not always that, right? In fact, today for us, it's never going to be that. It's always going to take a different form. It's always going to look different in our lives, and sometimes we don't recognize it. Tim Keller, a well-known pastor up in New York and one of my favorite authors, tells the story of two women that came to him for counseling at about the same time. They came independently, but they both had very similar problems. Both ladies had teenage sons who were rebelling and who were starting to kind of go off the rails in a major way. They were making horrible decisions, they were struggling in school, they were hanging out with the wrong crowd, they were getting into trouble with the law, etc., etc. And on top of that, both ladies had another problem in common. Both ladies had husbands who were, that's not a problem in itself, both ladies had husbands, these guys were really part of the problem. Because these particular husbands, these particular men were lousy role models, and they were absentee fathers when it came to bringing up and parenting their sons, and both women had become extremely resentful and bitter toward their husbands to the point that both marriages were really threatened. And Pastor Keller decided the first thing he had to do in both cases was to work on repairing the marriage. And so he told both women, look, before we worry about your son, the first thing you're going to have to do is figure out how to forgive your husband, which is, of course, a tall order. But he worked with these women, and as he did, it turned out that one of them was able to forgive her husband and see her marriage healed. The other was not. And what puzzled Pastor Keller was that the woman who was able to let go of the bitterness and forgive her husband is the one who he would have thought of as the less mature of the two spiritually. The one who wasn't able to forgive, the one who hung on to the bitterness and couldn't do anything about it, she had more experience as a believer, she had more church involvement, she had more knowledge of the Word. And so it was very puzzling why it had happened that way, because this lady of the two of them should have had more tools, more scriptural tools to be able to forgive her husband. So why hadn't it happened? Well, sometime later, he found out why. He was talking to this woman who hadn't been able to forgive, and the subject of her wayward son came up. And in the conversation, she said this. He was still having problems, and she said this: you know what? If his life goes bad, then my life is over.
Oh.
That, there it was. That was the key. The reason this woman could not forgive her husband and move forward with that or anything else was that she was clinging to an idol, and she wouldn't let go of it. Now, what was the idol? You might say the idol was her son. And that might be accurate. You might maybe be a little bit more accurate to say that the idol was her own role as a mother. That she had, in fact, defined herself by that role to the point that if she failed at it, then her life was no longer even worth living. And you know, one way you can find out what wrong things you might be basing your identity on is to ask yourself this question. It's a huge question. We all have to ask it. What is it in my life? What thing is so central to my life that if I lost it, or if it somehow went bad or ended in failure, that if that happened, then I feel like my life would be effectively over? Because not only is that where your identity is coming from, but that thing has also become your God. It might be a relationship. I mean, the parent-child one, of course, the one we just heard about here, is very common, which is also why it's a lot harder for some parents than others when their kids leave the nest, because it feels like that's been their whole life. It might be another relationship. It might even be the relationship with your spouse. Back in the 1970s, when a lot of you were still alive, or were you alive back in the 1970s, and that was when I used to listen to AM radio for my music, and I had 45s. One of them, I think I had... Paul Simon released a song in the 1970s, some of you might remember, called Slip, Slide, and Away. Anybody remember that title? Yeah. And while Paul Simon is not typically my, you know, my theologian of choice that I go to every Sunday, he did stumble upon something with one of the verses that he wrote in that song, and it goes like this. I know a man. He came from my hometown. He wore his passion for his woman like a thorny crown. Interesting choice of words. He said, Dolores, I live in fear. My love for you is so overpowering that I'm afraid that I may disappear. And, you know, what my first thought when I heard that was, that's just weird. But my next thought was this. Look, if I were Dolores, then maybe that wouldn't be so bad, right? After all, this guy's really into me. He's really into me. He loves me. He can't live without me. I'm his whole life. I'm his whole existence. But then she might have thought, but wait a minute. I can't do that. I can't handle that kind of pressure. I can't handle that kind of responsibility. I don't want to have someone depend on me to that extent, because I know that I will eventually fail him. And yes, it is possible to make your spouse, or maybe your marriage itself, into an idol, so that your husband or your wife becomes really the very key to your ultimate worth and happiness. But that is not fair to your spouse. Because you know what? We all fall off our pedestals eventually. Amen? Then what's going to happen? Not to mention, if you're at a point where all of your most basic needs in your life are being fulfilled by your husband or your wife, that doesn't really free you to love them unconditionally and unselfishly, does it? Because you're so busy taking, you can't really give. Happens to a lot of marriages. Now, obviously, marriage is an important relationship. Obviously, the parent-child relationship is important. We need to love our kids. God wants us. He calls us to love our kids. In fact, he calls us to make our spouse the most important person in the world after him. But when that order gets reversed, and our whole life depends on how things go in this relationship or how things go in this other person's life, whoever it may be, then we have actually dethroned God and we've fallen into a kind of idolatry. Of course, this can happen with our jobs as well. The loss of a job is a huge hit to anybody. But it's even bigger for a lot of people, not just because of the financial problems that result, and I recognize that, but because maybe this person has based his entire worth, his entire identity, on his performance in that job, or his advancement in that career, or maybe just on his own role as the family's breadwinner. And when that is threatened, it seems like the whole world is caving in. It happens to some of us at retirement, too. Or so I've heard. Some of you might be able to testify. When our whole day is determined by how well our daughter did on that test, or whether my marriage had a good day or a bad day, or how things went on the job today, or whether I got that promotion, or whether I have a boyfriend, or whether I scored a goal or won the match, to the point that we say, if this relationship doesn't succeed, if this child doesn't succeed, if I don't succeed at this job, then my life is over. If that boy breaks up with me, then my life is over. If I don't make varsity, if I don't get into college, this particular college maybe, if this dream or this expectation doesn't come true, then I'm just going to pack it in. My life is over. If those things have the power to make me not even want to live anymore at the end of the day, then I have to take a really hard look at my relationship with God, and I have to ask myself whether that relationship has fallen from its proper place in my life. One of the marks of a person who knows himself or herself in a healthy way and who has their identity anchored in the right place, one of the marks of that person is that he or she can sustain a huge loss in life, or maybe something that just doesn't happen that they wanted to. And although they will go through a lot of pain and grief and disappointment, they will still be able to move forward in a life that they feel is real and worthwhile. Looking at the passage in Philippians we read earlier, we see that Paul is getting kind of autobiographical here. He's talking about his own life. He's sharing his own experience and his own thoughts. And Paul's an interesting case. He didn't have a wife or kids. So he couldn't idolize those things. He wasn't tempted to put those at the center of his life. And he probably never tried out for, you know, the varsity soccer team at Tarsus High School when he was a kid. So he probably didn't have that issue. But what Paul was a Pharisee. And the list of qualifications and accomplishment that he rattles off there in verses 5 and 6 about, you know, his birth and his status and the law and all that stuff, those are not only the things that he might have been tempted to put his trust in to make him right with God, which is really the main point of this passage. But they are also the qualifications and the accomplishments on which every good Pharisee built his identity and which for most of them became their God. These were the potential idols in Paul's life. You see, the Pharisees, those guys were the ultimate rule keepers. They were better than everybody else at observing the finer points of the Old Testament law. But what happened was that gave them such a sense of pride and superiority that it became to the point that they had to try to stay ahead of everybody else at all costs. They became competitive about it, so much so that if they thought other people were catching up to them in this contest, that they, in their rule keeping, that they'd change the rules or they'd maybe make up some new ones so they could keep winning this external holiness game. And a few things were happening to them on the inside because of that. First of all, they were getting contempt for other people who couldn't keep up. Second of all, their relationship with God was being poisoned because it became just a performance relationship. Master-slave kind of thing rather than a father-son kind of thing. And when Jesus showed up on the scene and he started to challenge them, their very identity was threatened because their sense of worth, their sense of self was all tied up in keeping these rules. But Jesus showed them, he exposed them by showing them that they were keeping the rules on the outside but not really on the inside, not in their hearts. And in fact, some of their rules were actually keeping them from getting close to God. And worse yet, some of their rules were so ridiculous that they were making a lot of other people discouraged so that others couldn't come close to God either because they were so ready to give up because they couldn't be a Pharisee. And those people would give up on knowing God, and Jesus really got mad about that. And almost to a man, for this reason, the Pharisees violently opposed Jesus. A lot of them wanted him dead because he threatened everything they had invested their lives in. And listen, please hear this. It is not wrong to keep the rules. It is not wrong to be a rule keeper. Please understand that. Sometimes I think we talk about brokenness and messed upness so much that we virtually glorify it. But I know that most of you here are not, you know, you didn't go through certain things, you know, wander in off the street and almost do this and that and have all this horrible former life that people would say you were on Skid Row or whatever. A lot of you here have been rule keepers most of your life. And being a rule keeper by itself is not a bad thing. Jesus didn't tell the Pharisees to go out and be like the tax collectors and prostitutes in their behavior. He told them to go out and be like the tax collectors and the prostitutes in the way that they recognized that they were sinful and they needed a Savior. But they couldn't do that. They couldn't get to that point because they were too invested in their identities as the most righteous men in town. And so they didn't come to Christ. Well, Paul did. Nicodemus did, but the vast majority of them didn't. The problem was not that they were keeping the rules. The problem was, listen, ultimately they had no relationship with God because their relationship was with the rules with which they had replaced God. That's a question I think that all of us who call ourselves Christians need to face at some point. Is my relationship only with God's rules? Is my relationship only with a code of ethics? Is my relationship only maybe with the disciplines and habits of the Christian life so that my identity of being a, quote, good Christian is really the most important thing? I need to be a good Christian in everybody's eyes, including my own, and that's who I am. Or is my relationship with Jesus, who loved me and saved me through the cross, and for whose sake I am joyfully willing to keep any rule that he puts on me? You see, Paul looks at all the stuff he's accomplished and all the things he was born into and all the labels he's worn. And it's funny, he doesn't actually remove them from his life. I mean, the persecuting the church one he did. Yeah, he got rid of that completely. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll know Paul plays the Pharisee card quite often, especially toward the end of the book of Acts. He will make use of these labels and accomplishments if it helps him get an audience for the gospel. But that's all they are now. These are just tools. They're things he can use when necessary. They're a support to him, but they're no longer his sense of worth. They're no longer his purpose or his identity, because when he puts all these things together and he looks at them, he recognizes that they are now utterly worthless in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and receiving the righteousness of Jesus by faith as a gift from God rather than trying to rely on his own merit to earn his way to heaven. He knows that when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just taking our sins upon himself, which he was doing, yes, but he was also in return giving us his righteousness as a free gift. And that's all that we needed. And when Paul counts all these things as rubbish, what he puts in their place and what he says he values more is described by two short phrases. One of them is at the end of verse 8, and the other one I think is at the beginning of verse 9 in most of your translations. The first is, he says he wants to gain Christ. The second is to be found in Christ. To gain Christ and to be found in Christ. And even though those two things are very similar and they go together, they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Let me explain. To gain Christ means to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It means to put all your trust in him in life and in death. And ultimately, it means to make your relationship with Jesus the most important one in your life, to find out that he is the only person that it makes sense to have at the center of everything. He's the only one who can handle that. And of course, we need to do that because Jesus is the only one. He's the only person that can save us from our sins, which he did by dying and rising again in our place. He is the only friend who will never fail us. He is the only lover who will never leave us or forsake us ever, no matter what happens, not for a moment. And he is the only God who will never fall off of that pedestal. He will remain faithful to us in every way for all time, without wavering. And when we fail him, he will forgive us.
Amen.
That's gaining Christ. That's pretty good, isn't it?
Yes.
But to be found in Christ has a different shade of meaning. In fact, that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, is probably the words that Paul would use to define his own identity in a lot of ways. That's the source of everything for him. You know, some guys will say, I'm in sales, or I'm in marketing, or I'm in computers, or I'm in government, or whatever. Paul, what are you in? I'm in Christ. Yeah, that's what he'd say. And this phrase, in Christ, is really the centerpiece of his theology. It happens all over his writings. He's using that phrase. And it means a lot of things. But let me share with you one meaning of that phrase that has been extremely helpful to me when I battle the idols in my own life. Because I fight these battles just like you do, when I have a tendency to take good things and make them ultimate things. Here's what I found. Turn back just one book in the Bible to Ephesians and turn to chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, another awesome chapter, by the way, but in Ephesians 1:18, Paul is praying for the Christians, and here's what he says. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, I pray that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, when we read that phrase about, and the second one is the one I really want to major on here. When we read that phrase about his glorious inheritance in the saints, it's easy to assume that what Paul is talking about there is our inheritance in heaven. And we know that's a thing. We know we have that because, as a matter of fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1 tells us that we have an inheritance in heaven that God is reserving for us. That's an important thing that, yeah, we do have. But here, if you read the verse carefully, you'll see that Paul is not talking about that. He is kind of in that first phrase about the hope of our calling, but in the second phrase about the inheritance, Paul is not talking about our inheritance, is he? If you'll notice, you'll see that we actually are the inheritance. And the inheritance belongs not to us, but to whom? To Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. You know how sometimes we sarcastically insult people by saying, that person thinks he's God's gift to something, right? That person thinks he's God's gift to women, or she's God's gift to men, or, you know, he thinks he's God's gift to driving, you know, or whatever. Well, let me share with you something that is not an insult, but a really glorious truth that you may never have comprehended, and it's this. If you're a believer in Christ, you are God's gift to Jesus. Did you know that? You are God's gift to Jesus. You really are. Jesus describes his followers in the book of John as those whom the Father has given me. You are God's gift to Jesus, and you are Jesus' inheritance. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty for your rebellion against God and bearing your shame and setting you free from sin, he was also earning something for himself. Did you know that? You get a hint of it in the prophecy in Isaiah when Isaiah says that even though the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 will die, he will prolong his days and he will see his offspring. What does that mean? In Hebrews, where it says that Jesus endured the agonies of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. There was something in it for Jesus. Jesus was earning something. He was getting something. You might even say he was winning something. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was the prize that he was winning for himself? You know what it was? It's right here in this room. It's you and me, if we're in Christ. That's what David Crowder expresses so well in that song we sing, How He Loves Us, when he says about Jesus, he is our portion and we are, what, anyone know? His prize. drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. To be in Christ is to be included in the inheritance that Jesus receives. He died for us, not just to set us free from our sin, but to gain us for himself so that we could forever belong to him and be in him. Amen. Let me unpack this just a little bit as we wind things up so you have something to think about as you drive home today. To gain Christ. I'll think about it this way. I know we like to think about stories today, and I think that's good. To gain Christ is to have Jesus as the main character in the story of your life. And that's huge, it's awesome, it's important. It needs to happen for your life to be saved and set in order. Jesus becomes your everything. He provides all the encouragement, all the empowerment, all the forgiveness that you will ever need. But here's the thing. I hate to say this, you know, but my life story, as important as it is to me, is actually just a subplot in God's big story of redemption, right? I mean, if God's big story of redemption were Star Wars, I would be like R2-D2, right? And you'd be C-3PO. We're not the main character. We might be the plucky comic relief sometimes, but the story is not about us. It's not the main thing. Our lives are not the main thing. And yet the reason, listen, the reason that we tend to hold on to our idols is that we're so concerned about our story coming out okay. We don't want our story to be a tragedy. We want our story to be a success story. And we think we need these things in order to make our story come out okay and to make it look right and to make all the little pieces fit together. And so we hang on to them. And we put things in first place that shouldn't be. And our life falls apart when it shouldn't. Because we want our story not to have all these disasters and losses and imperfections and grief. We can't have that because we've already written the script ourselves, right? We know how we want it to turn out. We know how we want it to go. And we don't want God or anybody else messing up our story. But lately I've realized this. That as awesome as it is to have Jesus at the center of my story, it is actually, and I hope you find this too, it really did make a difference for me. It's more exciting to me. In fact, it warms my heart toward Jesus Christ in a new way so that I love him more. To know that because I am in Christ, I actually get to play a part in his story. Because his story is the main event. His story is where it's at. It's the real plot. And if that's the case, then maybe it doesn't matter all that much how my story turns out. Really. Because I get to be part of the real action. Brothers and sisters, God, in Christ, is redeeming for himself from this messed up planet a holy people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation on the face of the earth, and they will one day rule with him, and they will spend eternity worshiping him and exploring his perfect character and enjoying his beautiful new creation and sharing in his glory. That's the main storyline. And God, by including you in Christ, has enabled you to play a part in that drama. I believe that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." I know you're concerned about your story, but see how you can get involved in God's story, because I'm giving you that privilege. And then your story, it'll work out. You know what that means, though? It means that everything I do for the Lord, everything I do for the Lord, every loving act that I might perform, no matter how small or insignificant it seems, every word of grace that I share with a hurting person, every time I say yes to God and no to self with some decision that I make, every prayer that I lift up for someone, every cup of cold water I share in Jesus' name means something. It matters. It counts. It is written into the great story of redemption, no matter how it comes out looking in my story. Brothers and sisters, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. But we get to be included in it because we're in Christ. I don't know about you, but as I begin to absorb that truth, I start to find the courage to confront my own idolatrous heart and to maybe start letting go of some things Because there is nothing at all in this world. There is no possession. There is no relationship. There is no accomplishment. There is no label. There is no title. There is no position. Nothing. The loss of which can never rob me of my identity in Christ and my eternal significance as a redeemed child of God. That is secure because of the one who loved me and gave himself for me, to purchase me for himself and to include me in himself. Do you have an idea what some of your idols might be? Do you realize that Jesus is worth more? Do you realize that the joy of being included in Christ outweighs everything else? And that you have an opportunity to be involved in an everlasting endeavor that is way more important than anything that you'll ever deal with in your own life. That's what we're called to. It's so big. It's bigger than any idol. Let's pray as worship team comes forward.